reading in Acts chapter 13, verses 14 through maybe verse 23, and then we'll start working through our outline, see what we can do. Verse 14 of Acts chapter 13, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after he gave unto them, and afterwards he gave unto them judges for the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." We'll stop right there. Again, the title of this particular consideration is A Door Open to Speak. And that's taken from verse 16, where we read, "Then Paul stood up," and it's prompted by verse 14, where we notice that after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So as we work through our first PowerPoint, the first thing I want to call your attention to is a fundamental maxim, is the structure and work of what takes place in the Jewish synagogue. You'll notice in the Jewish synagogue, we would call that the context, the historical context. Our topology is a theological construct for it, our term for it. The place where this event is occurring is in the synagogue. Now, that's worth marking because a couple of rules come into mind. One is prophetic, and that's this, that the Lord Jesus, when he gave his disciples commandment to go into all the world with the gospel, the first place that they were to go to was where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world, correct? So what we have actually taking place now is basically a law. And you've heard me state this before. One of the maxims of the Apostle Paul is this: to the what? Jew what? First. To the Jew first. That's a fundamental rule. That's an axiom. That was an ethic. It was a custom of the apostle to make sure they hunted down every Jewish synagogue, every gathering of the Jewish people as a first priority to bring the gospel to them. You're going to see this in the latter part of chapter 13, where Paul said the gospel was to be preached to you first. It was a priority that the gospel be brought to them. And so Paul is following a mandate given to him by Christ. And as they made their way to Pisidia, and we saw that as we looked at Paul's first missionary journey, he's up there near Asia Minor now, they stop in a synagogue. This is the latter part of verse 14. And on the Sabbath day, they sat down to worship. And what we'll read in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, verse 16 through 28. I don't want you to go there. One of the things Jesus talked about was when I send you out to preach the gospel, there are going to be people who do not accept our message. And they will primarily be the folks who are Jews, and they will be primarily those who are the leaders in the synagogue. So, for instance, if you go to your in your Bibles to Matthew's chapter 10, I want you to mark something. This is going to begin to formulate some of your understanding of eschatology, too. We're going to make a foundation for that. Even though that's not the primary topic, it will inform your eschatology. Because the Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples when he talked about the tribulation. And the tribulation that he was speaking about would be specifically geared toward them. So he says in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 10 these words, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of what?" All right. So that too advises us about the nature of the gospel ministry. And this is so critical for believers to understand that when you become a child of the living God, you now are actually, you are walking in an open state of allegiance to Christ. That open state of allegiance to Christ then must bear the marks of his sheep. You and I who are true believers are sheep of Christ. Is that true? Jesus made it very plain, my sheep what? Hear my voice. And they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. One of the evidences that you are a true Christian is you actually follow Jesus. And if you follow him, you are a sheep. Now, with that metaphor or analogy of a sheep, you know then that sheep are very vulnerable in a world full of predators. All right? Now, that's a disposition of a calling for the believer that we don't always take very serious, but it's true. Christ expects his believers to act like sheep. Now, at the highest level of sheep attributes to which he is calling us to act or behave or conduct ourselves is the attribute of radical and intentional dependence upon the shepherd. At the highest level of the attribute of a sheep, he is calling you and me to a radical, intentional dependence upon Christ. You guys got that? One thing that clearly exudes from the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd is that the sheep are lost without their shepherd. That the sheep are completely vulnerable without their shepherd. That the sheep really only have a sense of comfort, a sense of calm, a sense of rest and confidence when they are near their shepherd. So I don't want you to lose the analogy as we lay the foundation of the mission, because the book of Acts is about missions. It's about going into all the world with the gospel, but the New Testament language is clear as to who's going and how they are going. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. So now we have the sheep who are vulnerable creatures, and we have now the wolves who are predators, are they not? How many of you guys have ever had at least an exposure of the life and behavior pattern of those predators called wolves? Right? I mean, even if you saw it in a movie, read it in a book, very important that you do so. You can learn a lot about wolves. I mean, a whole lot. Wolves are tenacious. Wolves are strategic. Wolves persevere. Wolves are intentional, calculated. They are massively intelligent when it comes to hunting their prey. And so the metaphor or the analogy that Christ is painting when he says, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, if we grasp the analogy, it would necessitate us having a kind of faith in Christ that says, if I'm going to be able to do what you're calling me to do, in this matter of missionary work, and I'm called to be a sheep in the midst of wolves, my faith has to be vitally connected to you. Because you're actually asking me to be consumed by my enemies. Right? You're asking me to be so vulnerable in a world of hostile, antipathetic, antithetical mindsets and worldviews and ideologies and people who would destroy anything that has allegiance to God. You're asking me to be vulnerable to destruction. And if I'm going to move out in obedience to the gospel in that way, I have to believe that you will protect me in that process. Is that true? I just want to drive that home because this is really what true missionary work is all about. Whenever you read the Lord's eschatological apocalyptic language, how he talks about in the last days these things will occur, you can always attach it to the book of Revelation. Because in the book of Revelation, what you have is the bloody, destructive spiritual warfare that leads to the death of God's people over and over and over and over again for the cause of Christ. We are like, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, sheep led to the slaughter every day. So there is an aspect of our walk of faith that has to be grasped around the idea of giving up our life. If the analogy of the sheep holds true for the believer, and the shepherd is pushing his sheep out into the wilderness, into the world, to make their journey and excursion to the promised land, and out there he has told us there will be wolves, that analogy must come home to us in terms of our dependence upon Christ, our need to have the kind of wit and trust in the nearness of our shepherd, the protection of our shepherd, the care and concern of our shepherd. Which brings us to line number 2. Be ye therefore what? Wise as serpents and what? Harmless as doves. Okay, so now you guys automatically see a paradox, don't you? You see a paradox because on the one hand, you and I are called upon to be what? Sheep. We are called upon to be sheep, but also we are called upon to be something that is contrary to real sheep, and that is wise. Now, what God will often do is conflate metaphors and metaphors that are incongruent in nature. He will do that. He will talk about a wise sheep. Well, that's a paradox or an oxymoron on a natural level, but not on a spiritual level. So you and I are called to be sheep, but we're called to be what kind of sheep? Wise sheep. And he says, you are to be wise as serpents. Now, let's continue with our zoomorphisms, because that's what we're dealing with, right? Zoomorphisms. You guys know what the word zoomorphism is? It's the metaphor by which God uses animals to liken unto human beings in terms of attributes and characteristics that animals have. You and I are not sheep, literally. But we are using zoomorphisms as an example of how we are to be like sheep. Zoomorphisms are used in the scripture concerning God. God is like a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. God is like an eagle. He is the mother eagle who swiftly comes down to protect her little young. God is like an ox, the ox that treads out the corn. Am I making some sense? And so zoomorphisms are attributes of animals that are conferred upon human beings, and generally they are, with regards to the people of God, positive attributes that are conferred upon the people of God to operate in. We will also see zoomorphisms when it comes to negative attributes that are conferred upon the wicked when it comes to how they are. The book of Revelation is filled with beast analogies, are they not? The wild voracious beast that destroys the flock represent the ungodly, as David said in the Psalms. Man is like the beast that perishes. And so those analogies give us an object lesson to discover how we are to behave. Why would God tell you and me as sheep to be wise as serpents and not wise as, let's say, dolphins? And dolphins are pretty wise. If you know anything about the intelligence level of dolphins, they are massively intelligent. I mean, you know, the secularist, the atheist, the scientist, the naturalist really wants to make the dolphin as almost as intelligent as mankind. Because there are levels of intelligence in dolphins that are remarkable to us. Why didn't Jesus say, I want you to be as wise as, you know, the donkey? Not the donkey, the dolphin. Although I might be able to make an argument that the donkey is wise too. But he said serpents. So I have to pause now because I believe every word of God is pure and tried in a furnace of fire 7 times. And that every analogy, every metaphor, every concept is rich with meaning if I slow down and think it through. What makes the serpent wise? his inability to defend himself when caught in the wrong way. What makes the serpent wise is he does not have hands and feet with which to manipulate himself in order to protect himself. What makes the serpent wise is that the only place of protection for him is the very mouth he must use to feed himself. Are you guys following me? And for the serpent to survive, he has to be thinking constantly how to position himself so that he is not vulnerable to the higher predators. And what the believer, there you go, college cats do that. And what the believer must do is be able to operate with the same fundamental principle, that the strength of the believer is not rooted in his ability to throw down, have hands like we did in the streets. The strength of the believer is for him to walk in such a way that his position is such that he is not so vulnerable to the enemy that it renders a fatal blow. Am I making some sense? You are to, because the serpent and the sheep are almost just alike in terms of their physical anatomy, not having any natural defenses for them. Obviously, the serpent, as a rule, has poison, but not all of them. Obviously, the serpent has teeth, but not all of them. Not teeth to harm someone. There are many snakes that you can handle real easy if you get a hold of them. Am I making some sense? So we're not to assume that this serpent is a poisonous serpent that has a vigorous bite. It could be any kind of snake. And then he says to be as what? Harmless as doves. So the sending forth of the ministers of the gospel, the sending forth of the people of God into the world are to be people of such character that they are utterly dependent upon Jesus. You are not functioning in the world out of your own human wisdom. You cannot be successful in the cause of winning people to Christ if you are operating out of your own strength. The Bible is clear, by strength shall no man prevail, that God takes no pleasure in the legs of the man. That the Bible says in the book of Zechariah chapter 4 verse 6, is not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. So the advancement and success of any person of faith is going to be the success and advancement of first and foremost obedience to Christ. That is utter dependence upon him. And a very clear need to know that I, within the confines of my own abilities, are very limited. That spiritually speaking, I have no arms to fight. Spiritually speaking, I don't have the body that's necessarily agile to get away from my adversary. If I'm a sheep and I am confronted by a wolf, all I'm going to do is cry out, "Master," because that's all I got. Right? Bah. That's all I got, right? And that's all he wants you to have when he has led you to a place where your job is to proclaim the gospel and you're proclaiming it in the midst of avarice wolves. He needs you to understand you can't get through that assignment without him. You cannot do it. You will be swallowed up of your adversary if you mingle metaphors at the wrong time. If you think you are a lion when it's time to be a sheep, well, God will show you. No, you were a sheep that time. You messed up. On other occasions, the righteous are as bold as a lion. But not when he's sending you forth. And the reason why is when he's calling us to be like sheep with the acumen of serpents and the sensitivity of doves. You guys got that? When he's calling us to be like sheep with the acumen of serpents and the sensitivity of doves, harmless as doves, he's telling us that our job is not to get into wrestling matches, rhetorical arguments, unnecessary debates and conflicts, that we're not known to be ruffians and people that are starting trouble and engaging in fights with people as Christians. He is not calling the Christian to be the one starting fires. Maybe we put them out, but our job is not to start them. Our job is not to ruffle feathers intentionally and get people mad and create a context where it's a scene. That's not the job of the child of God in his missionary duties. Saints, am I making some sense? So this ethic is critical, because I think what Christ would have his disciples to know is advancement into the hearts of men with the truth of the gospel is going to require complete dependence upon the presence of the Spirit of God, giving you a way into the hearts of men by his word. Not by your slick methodology or by your cool style or by the fact that you have some unique personal gift that's connected to you. Many of us have discovered that personal gifts don't accomplish the will of God when it comes to people being saved. Some of you might have the gift of gab. Particularly most of us who are given to speaking publicly do. And what we know is that the very gift of gab that you have will more times than not get you in trouble when you trust in your gift of gab. I'm telling you the truth. So without having a clear understanding of our calling to be sheep, sensitive to the need for the master to be right up on us when we're doing our job, and therefore as wise as serpents, aware that I need to be in a position where the situation does not turn bad on me if I can help it, and as harmless as doves, meaning that I don't want to give off any appearance of danger, that somehow I'm going to hurt somebody or create a ruckus or cause people to stumble because of my braggadocious, bold presentation. No one fears a dove. No one fears a lamb. No one sees a serpent. You got that? So, in your outline, going back to our PowerPoint so we can work through this, in the Jewish synagogue, the basic fundamental rule was to the Jew first, and this is what Paul is doing. And then what we have in our text, going back to Acts chapter 13, where it tells us in verse 14 and 15, when they departed from Pergamos, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. In your outline, I have point B, a gospel presentation set forth. This is Acts 13 all the way through verse 38. But let me read verses 14 and 15 and call your attention to something that's unique here. This will be verses 15 and 16. It says they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and they sat down. That means they entered into the synagogue and became part of the worship service. In that sense, what you and I are doing is synagogal right now, okay, in that sense. So for those of you who are, you know, grammar buffs, the word synagogue means the gathering of the people. Gage is people. Sin means to gather. Like we use the term demagogue or other types of gog. Gage meaning the gathering of the people. Synagogue means the gathering or assembly of the people. And what that means is that you and I have synagogued. We're synagoguing right now. We have gathered together. And according to the custom of Acts chapter 13, 14, we are sitting down, are we not? At least you are. And so right now, visually, here's what I want you to grasp. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas, along with Mark, have entered into the synagogue and they have sat down and submitted themselves to the form and structure of the worship. In that sense, what they were doing then is exactly what we do in our worship services today. Is that true? I just want you to see the then-now parallelisms before we call our attention to the distinctives. So in verse 14, it says, and after the reading of the what? Law. I'm sorry, verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the what? The rulers of the synagogue sent to them. Now let's stop right there. Here's another then-now parallelism. In the Jewish synagogue, worship was not properly executed without the reading of the law. Now, I actually thank God for that because this actually would segue into a reflection and contemplation of why we do what we do in the church. Now, I want to briefly talk about that, why we do what we do in the church. Now, some of us Christians are very undisciplined. We grew up in cultures where we didn't have a whole lot explained to us as to why we do what we do. We had customs and traditions and practices and we did them. But our minds were not cultivated with a knowledge as to why it was done. And because our minds were not cultivated with a knowledge as to why it was done, we practiced it in a kind of rote form without any conviction as to the why. Am I making some sense? Now, the problem with that is it's mere form without substance. In other words, this is the way we always did it, won't work in the day when you have to give an answer as to why you do a thing. And it also won't work in the day when, as you grow in your physiology and chronologically from young children who are generally, as a rule, compliant to their parents and submissive to their parents' lifestyle, the culture that's in the home. And so if the parents went to church, the children went to church. If the parents sat all morning in the pews, the children sat all morning in the pews. Whatever the culture was, the children were submitted to it. If you and I don't instruct our children as to why we do what we do, they will not be well prepared to give an answer to people as to why we do it. And then if they start hearing arguments to the difference, if they hear opposing arguments, well, you know, you don't have to go to church to worship God. You don't have to go through the formal, structural, organized system to worship God. You can worship God any kind of way you want to. And once they start hearing that, because of the fundamental and natural seeds of rebellion that's intrinsic to our nature, they're going to be aroused to want to oppose the traditions that for them have no meaning other than rote form that they've been doing all their life. Do you see my point? Right. And so at a certain point, even though they may not come to mom and daddy, if mom and daddy are the kind of people that just says, you know, hey, just do what we do. Don't ask me. Just do what we do. And we've had cultures in the past where our parents basically exercised what I call rank of authority and simply told you what to do, but didn't explain to you why you did it. Now, generally when they pull rank on you, and this is true of anyone, when a person pulls rank on you, it probably means they don't even know why they're doing it. But don't ask me because I don't want to have to try to explain to you what I'm doing. Just listen to me. Now, that's what we would call authoritative abuse. It's an abuse of our authority over our children when they're simply inquiring to the substance of our practice so that they can be better knowledgeable as to how they should maintain a conviction of the same thing. They're part of the family. They're going to do what the family does, but they actually, after a certain time, want to know why we're doing it. Am I making some sense? Right. This is very good and very important. And so parents have to understand that when you have children, you can tell them what to do without their actually remonstrating against that by raising questions only so long. Because when they reach the level of inquiry and have the ability to just interact with you on levels of questions and answers, you got to start giving them answers. And if you realize you're too dumb, you better start getting smart. Because what we'll do is cover up our ignorance by our authority and simply say, you ask too many questions. Now, it would be great if our children were about 100 feet away and could say, but you're supposed to be able to answer these questions. You're the parents. I'm the children. You notice I put them 100 feet away. Because in my day growing up, you talk like that, shoes got to fly. My mother's shoes used to go around corners and still get me. I would go around the corner, the shoe would hurl around the corner, still hit me upside the head. I used to say, how did she do that? That was an abuse of authority. She should have told me why we did what we did. Because once you give your children over to other teaching authorities where they are learning other didactic principles, they're going to develop for themselves a thesis over against your thesis because they are breaking the umbilical cord between you and them for their own autonomy. And they don't mind being different from you when they become an adult to affirm their own autonomy. I don't mind our kids having their own autonomy. You ought not to either. But we really want them to take from us those good things that we learned. And so we should have been taught earlier on to teach our children. This is the reason we go to church. This is the reason why we sit down. And so the text says, after the reading of the law and of the prophets, and before I mark that, I do want to say that they sat down, and that's why we sit down in church. That's why we have pews, our benches, our chairs, as we do. We sit down because it's a posture of humility. Sitting down is a posture of humility, particularly when you're being taught. Sitting down is a posture of humility, particularly when you are being taught. Watch. Sit down. It has inherent in that imperative the demand that you humble yourselves to be taught. So sitting down is what we do when we're being taught. And mark this, this is another virtue of the Old Testament synagogue. After the reading of the law and the prophets, Now, do you know that our Protestant churches, I won't always say the Catholic Church, but our Protestant churches followed a model that the center of worship corresponded to and was affected by the reading of Scripture. In other words, when you came to church, you expected to open the book and have the Scriptures read to you. See how far away we've gotten from that principle? So I'm leading to this proposition on purpose. In our present day, many of our evangelical churches nary read the Bible in the gathering of the assembly. So people come to church and never ever get acquainted with their Bible. Never get acquainted with their Bible. And today, and some of y'all might get bit by this as well, you know, it's just a text. And today, people are comfortable with coming to church without their Bible. This is how far we have been removed from the foundation of truth, which is the Word of God. There was a time when it was unheard of that you saw a Christian walking to church without a Bible. Everyone knew that you go to church to have the book opened and read to you and then explained. This is Nehemiah chapter 8, the ark paradigm for Protestant worship. And he stood upon a pulpit of wood. And when he opened the book, all the people stood up and he read out of the book the law of God. And they gave the sense thereof and the interpretation to all the people. This is what we call the model for expository preaching and teaching, which is what we do in solid evangelical Reformed churches. It's the model of expository preaching and teaching. What this means is we all expect only to hear from God through His Word. I do not expect to hear from God if we don't have a Bible in the church. I do not expect to hear from God if everybody comes in knowing that we're getting ready to kind of get about the emotionalism of music and dance and singing. All of that has a relevant point. I'll be teaching in our Wednesday daytime Bible class the book of Psalms and show the rich necessity of understanding the aesthetic of music in the process of worshiping God and revelation of God. But music must never, never usurp the reading of Scripture, the explanation of Scripture, and the preaching of Scripture as the primary mechanism by which God talks to you. Anytime you go into a church and the Scriptures are not open, you have my permission to get right on up, walk out, and leave. Because God's not in that assembly. I guarantee you that. Where the church has abandoned the centrality of Scripture, they have abandoned God. God is not in the church that does not understand that the foundation and pillar of which the church is for the truth of God's word. Moreover, the ministry that does not understand that transformation of the mind only occurs where the truth is propounded. The ministry that does not understand that transformation of the mind, which brings us into a likeness of Christ, which brings us into a knowledge of God, only comes through the proclamation and exposition of the Scriptures. Nothing transforms apart from the preaching and teaching of the Word. I want you to mark another thing that's going on here, which is profound. And after the reading of the law, that is the Torah, and of the prophets, that is the Nevi'im. Watch this now. That's a long time reading. Do you understand that? That's a long time reading. Suppose he read the book of Genesis. Genesis has 50 chapters. And then let's read a prophetic book. And then maybe one of the minor prophets. You're reading Scripture for an hour or two. Even before the preaching takes place. Now watch this. Can you imagine the revival that would take place in our churches? If men and women knew they came to church, opened in prayer, sang one or two hymns, and immediately had to endure the reading of Scripture without commentary. And just to hear from God as the Scriptures are read. And the soul now is being filtered through the vocality of God's word, where you are hearing again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and on and on and on and on and on. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. First of all, many of the people in the church would be dead by the time we got to chapter 50. They would be drowned in the truth, because the mind has not been stretched enough to capacitate that much confrontation with biblical truth, which means you and I are in trouble in our culture, because we cannot endure the word for an hour of straight reading. Again, this is what I'm looking forward to in our Wednesday class, because I've been immersed in the book of Psalms, and the Psalms really is all about God exalting his word through Christ by his people. The whole of the Psalms, God exalting his word through Christ by his people. That the psalmist is delighting in God and talking about God and boasting in God and worshiping God because of his word. And by necessary application, the only way you and I can go deep with God is to go deep in his word. The man or woman that's not deep in God's word is not deep with God. You are shallow. You are pretending. You are not close to God. Am I making some sense? Amen. So what we see in this text is that these people were committed to the revelation of God. And because they sustained a tradition that honored God by the reading of Scripture, the reading of Scripture, the reading of the law and the prophets, the reading of Scripture, guess what God did? He blessed that by bringing a gospel preacher who now can take the scriptures and by the Spirit of God open them up and help those people see Christ, since they don't need the scriptures to be taught to them in first principle form. They are used to the word of God. They simply need the key to the scriptures, the true subject of the scriptures, the source and meaning of the scriptures. And this is what Paul is about to do. He's about to do for his Jewish constituency and the Gentiles that are there a sort of semi, what we call biblical theology. He's getting ready to do the history of Abraham all the way to Jesus. The history of Abraham all the way to Jesus. Now, if you don't know your Bible, you're going to get lost. But he's assuming that they know their Bible because he saw the form of their worship, that they were zealous to the reading of Scripture, and that they were not sawing wood by the time some of the ministers says, "Brethren, would you exhort us?" What do I mean by cutting wood? Slobbing out of the side of your mouth because you're asleep. This is one of the ways you can tell whether you are near to God are far from God, when your soul no longer has an interest in the preaching and teaching of the word at length. Something happened to me. I'm going to continue here. It's like something happened to me about, this might have been about 10 years ago, maybe 12 years ago. I was confronted with a pattern of religious practice that dominates our church right now. Ministers would say to me when they would ask me, you know, what is the nature and character of your church? What's the protocol? What's the practice of your church at Grace? And I would tell them, you know, we sing hymns and we pray and read scripture and I preach. And they said, well, you don't do more than that? Because they were wondering why we were growing. You know, they thought we had it going on. You know, big old band and a bunch of go-go girls up on the stage. Bells and whistles. I mean, because churches have all that stuff, right? Flashlights, strobe lights, strobing all through the place. You know, everybody jamming, you know, jamming. We just having a good time, you know, in church. No, we just read scripture. We pray, sing some hymns with just the piano. Just the piano. We didn't even have a keyboard. Didn't have the Hammond 3. Just a piano, straight piano. And they were wondering what it is. And then when I told them this, and I preach minimum of an hour every Sunday to my congregation, most times an hour and 15 minutes, some days an hour and a half. And they fell over their seats. when they heard that. Ministers would say, it's against the law. Don't you know that, Jesse? It's against the law to preach longer than 40 minutes. To preach longer than 40 minutes. And that spirit started seeping into the church. And a few notable men came to me saying, Pastor, after 40 minutes, my kids get fidgety and they get edgy and all that. Would you please cut it down? Here's what I told them. And I want you to get this. I said, if I cut my preaching down to 45 minutes, I will train my people to hate spirit-aided preaching. So I'm going to say that again. If I cut my sermons down to 45 minutes, I will train my people to hate the presence of God in the preaching of the word. To hate it. They will be looking at their watches at 30 minutes, expecting that plane to land in another 10 minutes because they've already left the building. Am I making some sense? And when I shared that with that individual, he took his family and left. And he was a strategic person in the church. And I had to tell his brother, I said to his brother, listen, it's become evident to me why our churches are apostate, why they are spiritually dead, why they are spiritually effete, why they cannot endure sound doctrine, why they must heap to themselves teachers with itching ears, why they are given over to entertainment, because we have slowly pinched off the word. And we have stopped training them to be mentally strong, to do the long distance race. To run the long distance race on Sunday of being under the preaching for at least 1 hour when we can sit in front of that TV for 5 hours straight. For 5 hours straight. And I said, I'm not doing it. They can get up and leave if we play too many songs. You know, in some churches they sing 20 songs before you get 20 minutes of preaching. That's true. I think I went to one time over the last 25 years. One time. I said, Lord, I'm not coming back to this place. I like singing, but I don't like singing that much. I don't need to sing 20 songs to get pumped up for the Lord. I don't. And so we're marking that. And this is the reason why we're so carnal today. This is the reason why we're so fleshly today. Because the word of God does not abide in us richly in all wisdom and in all prudence. It doesn't abide in us deeply. So, you know, I marked how the apostasy has subtly gripped the evangelical church. And I said, I'm not going to have a church where people cannot endure the word for an hour and a half. I'm not going to have it. I'll shut the doors before I preach to people who are looking at their watch 30 minutes after I start. Because I know you got a problem, not God. If I wasn't saying anything, throw me out the church. If I didn't have the anointing of the Spirit of God, shut me down quickly. But if God is actually speaking through me, you better listen as long as God is talking. Now watch this. I've got good argument for my thesis. When churches were healthy, hundreds of years ago, before there were all of these distractions that kept people preoccupied with vanity, the thing to which they were committed was the Word of God. Before the world was immersed in television, internet, Facebook, Twitter, and all of these different sensory perceptors that are just draining you of any kind of virtue for fixing your mind on eternal verities, people spent a long time in the Word. They would be in the Word in church, and then after the church, they were talking about the Word, particularly on Sunday. It was a rule in our faith community, which I grew up in, after first service, because we always had two services. After first service, we'd go home for lunch, take a nap, and we wasn't talking about football and basketball and baseball and all that. We were talking about the sermon or how to serve God in some evangelical way that day. In other words, we understood Sunday to be completely devoted to Christ. so that it was set apart in our souls, so that we would go home, eat, take a nap, do something evangelical, or just enjoy each other and then come back for the evening worship, refreshed to hear the word of God again. By the time we looked up, our day was over with. We're going to bed to deal with the next 6 days. That's all gone today. That's all gone today. And so what we are looking at in our text is the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue, then having finished that portion of the service, did something that is marked by the precepts that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 14, but it's not practiced by us today. And I'm thankful that it's not. And I'll tell you the reason why. When you look at this last line, it says, after they had done the reading of scripture, this is what we would call liturgy. They said, you men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Do you guys see that? So what you have in that form of worship is a worship where after the minister has saw to it that the congregation has been ministered to by the straight reading of the word, and maybe a few hymns, because they sung hymns too, as we do in our church, and there's good reason for it. You'll get taught that if you are part of our Wednesday class, why we sing hymns and why hymns are biblical from the Psalms and Psalter. After that, there was a free expression of worship to be set forth by men in the congregation. Did you guys hear what I just said? Any man in the congregation of the Jewish synagogue was free to rise up and to share a word with the congregation. Now, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Remember that? Let me show you what it says. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul is correcting the era of confusion among the Corinthians because they have exalted a gift that is not to be exalted, and that was the gift of speaking in tongues, they made it sort of the centerpiece to their identity rather than recognizing that the centerpiece should have remained the proclamation of the word. This is why Paul said, I'd rather that you prophesy than to speak in tongues. Verse 3 of chapter 14. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and to exhortation. He that speaks in a tongue, not unknown, edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth does what? Edifies the church. So when the church comes together, edification can only come through proclamation. It cannot come through a private tongue that people are uttering, which is a personal thing. At that point, you are creating a confusion in the church. Am I making some sense? So the Apostle Paul, in what we call the CEO of chapter 14, clarity, edification, and order, gives us an insight as to how the congregation functioned. Look at verse 23. If therefore the whole church become together in one place. This is called the synagogue. It was a church at that time, or assembly is the other better word. And all speak with tongues, and there come in one that's unlearned or an unbeliever, will they not say you are mad? The answer quickly is yes. Look at verse 24. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. See verse 24? The only thing that you don't have in verse 24 that's essential to insert is the structure and order of all prophesying. Meaning, not everyone is prophesying all at once. Even if they were all speaking in the same language, if you had 10 people standing up prophesying, that would still be confusing, wouldn't it? But what Paul is talking about is a brother with a word who shares it, and then another brother with a word who shares it, and then another brother with a word who shares it. Are you guys hearing me? So now let's deal with what we call extremes. Let's say, for instance, this became a normative practice in the church where a brother would rise up over in the west wing, a brother would rise up in the east wing, north wing, south wing, and say something. Generally, your synagogues were small enough to hold about 50 people, synagogues. Your ecclesia, your churches, could hold anywhere from 50 people to 100 people. They generally were not massively large, but some of them did get larger. In those congregations that were massively larger, you may have had a few more men speaking. But what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 14 was restrict the freedom to prophesy to three. Watch what the text says. But if all prophesy, verse 24, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned. He is convinced of all, and he is what? Judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. So falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that what? God is in you of a truth. Now watch what happened. Prophecy, which is declaring the word of God, expository preaching, impacted his soul and brought him to a knowledge that God was present. It brought about a conversion in his soul. But now mark this. He says in verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. He said, put the brakes on that craziness. Let all things be done unto what? Edification. That is the edification of the church. Watch what he says. If any man speak in a tongue, let it be by two or by the most what? Three. And that by what? That's called order. Paul is extracting that from the old temple worship. In the temple, they did their ministries by course. Two by two, monthly, they would do their ministries by course. So they weren't haphazard in their services. Each family in the Levitical tribe and in the tribe of Aaron would know their courses throughout the course of the year when it was their turn to minister. They didn't just minister when they wanted to. It was all done in order. Am I making some sense? It was all done in order. And so when it says, and they are to speak limited to, two are at the most what? So right now he's constraining excessive prophesying just because there are no definitive rules. Now see, this gives us insight into the work of the Holy Ghost. So I'm going to share with you the work of the Holy Ghost. The work of the Holy Ghost is to create and produce in the life of the Christian order and structure and boundaries and temperance. Order and structure and boundaries and temperance. Because when the flesh takes over, which will occur anywhere that the word of God, which is the objective truth of God, is not clearly laid out in terms of its prescriptions and its descriptions and the rules enforced, you will have 20 people wanting to prophesy. And if you don't make a very clear delineation between the ruling leaders in the church and those who are not qualified to rule, your men, your women, and your children will want to prophesy in the congregation. Am I making some sense? So I saw many of our Baptist churches lose their mind over the last century because they broke through the boundaries of restraint and order and temperance and started capitulating on the clear and explicit rules for who is biblically qualified to pastor, preach, and be ministers. They opened the door to women preachers. But they also, by necessity, opened the door for children preaching. Because the same absence of authority by which they allow women to preach was necessary for the children to be able to get in the pulpit. Here is the argument that they gave, which is a flawed argument of which I better not hear one believer that comes to grace ever use. The Lord can do whatever he want to do. Did you hear what I just said? See, so when you depict God as being a violator of his own word, you make him lawless. And he's just like the devil now. Are you hearing me? When you say, well, see, now God can do whatever he wants to, you are basically committing anarchy against his authority, which he gave to you by which the church is governed. Am I making some sense to you guys? See, it always lies upon what authority is governing your life. Where the word of God is not there and the spirit of God is not there to give proper interpretation, you will have a church that is shallow in its knowledge of Christ, given over to excesses, extremes, and chaos will be a basic virtue. Let me say that again. You will have a church that's shallow in its experiential knowledge of Christ. It'll be given over to extremes, and chaos will be the virtue. In other words, they will actually call chaos the moving of the Spirit. Am I making some sense? Well, whatever way the Holy Ghost want to move, we're going to just let it move. Well, no, the Holy Ghost, he already told you how he going to move. He first gave you a word, and that's how he moves. And this is how you interpret his presence through his word. So here we see what Paul says in verse 28. If there's going to be a speaking in tongues, not gibberish, a tongue, let there be an interpreter, or let him keep silent in the church. Is that what it said? Ladies and gentlemen, do you hear the rules? If you think you have the gift of tongues, whatever tongue that may be, we won't argue that now. Assume you have the gift of tongues. I better never ever hear you say it publicly in the church, because you are a violator of God's law if you do. Am I making some sense? And if I have the gift of tongues, I better not start that stuff in the pulpit, as it were, being so moved by the Holy Ghost, I can't help but speak in tongues. And all I'm doing is being fleshly, and I'm teaching you to sin against God when I do it. Because if I don't give a tongue and then give the interpretation of the tongue, I'm teaching you to sin against God. And I'm also teaching you to embrace ignorance. Because if I give a tongue, no matter what that tongue is, and don't give an interpretation, I'm telling you to be jazzed by something you don't know. Am I making some sense? Right. And so Paul is reining the church at Corinth in because it had gotten off the tracks and lost its mind. Here's the rule, verse 28 and 29 and 30 through 31, 28 through 31. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. I love that. Keep your, go talk to God. You want to talk in tongues? Talk in tongues all you want to. You and God. So let me pause there for a second. I got something else to say about that. This is really interesting. Because now watch this. There were legitimately gifts of speaking in tongues in the first century. We don't argue that. Biblical revelation was continually expanding and going deeper and deeper until we codified the scriptures. So we were open to the gift of tongues. But here's what the apostle said, who himself spoke in more tongues than them all. Not that he babbled all day long, but that he had several different tongue gifts. It's in what we call the plural form. You guys understand that? He spoke in many tongues, many different languages. He says, first get used to communing with God, developing your relationship with God, strengthen your walk with God, go deep with God, commune with God. He gave you the gift to commune with him. He wants fellowship with you. He doesn't want you taking his gift and going about boasting to everybody about your gift. He gave you the gift to get closer to him. Closer to him. You guys got that? Closer to him. This is remarkable, because the reason why he gave you the Bible that's in your hand is for you to get closer to him. He didn't give you your Bible first so that you can go around telling people about the Bible. He gave you your Bible first so that you can commune with him, go deep with God, meditate on his precepts, rejoice in his statutes, reflect upon his word, cogitate deeply upon his statutes. Meditate, 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 meditate. Go deep with God, talk to God, commune with God on your own bed with your own heart about the word of God. Have God to open the word to you. This is what the word of God is given for first. It's for you and God. Am I making some sense? All right. So our prosperity doesn't come until we go deep first in God's word, in order that we might have continued communion with God first. But people learn the Bible so they can quickly go tell other people about the Bible. That's like dispersing your waters abroad. Remember what the proverb says about drink water out of your own cisterns? It's a metaphor for the husband being pleased with his own wife. Ain't no doubt about that. We learned that in marriage class, didn't we? But it's a greater metaphor of the church in Christ, that Christ will only drink from his own bride. And his own bride ought to only drink from her own husband. And that the twain ought to enjoy themselves in deep pleasure, so that the prospering can be evident by all that this man has a close relationship with his wife, and this woman has a close relationship with her husband, and everything else is a byproduct of her walk with God. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. You want to prosper in the kingdom? Walk close with God. You want to prosper in your walk with God? Take his word seriously. So now watch. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Verse 29, let the prophets speak two or what? That's it. That's all. So when you confine the prophets to two or three, you know what you minimize? Error. You know what else you minimize? Pride. Which means you minimize the opportunity of the flesh. Let me explain that just in case you didn't get it. Ooh, I can't wait to go to church on Sunday because the pastor just let anybody, whoever wants to, stand up and speak. This Sunday, I'm going to speak. So I got to find a word to say to the people. So you laboring to speak instead of laboring to know. Are you hearing me? You're laboring to speak. You can't wait to tell somebody because you want people to tell you the Lord done called you in the ministry, child. We know the Lord has called you in the ministry by the way you talk. Are you hearing me? That's a real problem because the priorities are upside down. And what those churches have done is basically catered to a fleshly drive for a horizontal attention instead of a vertical attention. I'm making some sense. Am I making some sense? And so this is where Paul said, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others do what? This is amazing. This is amazing. I didn't even know I was going to go this way, but this is important. This is amazing. Because see, do you understand how privileged you are to be able to take a position of judging? See, if you're not talking, you get to judge. But if you're running off at the mouth, guess what? You're being judged, both by man and God. See, like right now, if I let one of you stand up and start talking, if you talk more than 5 minutes, in all likelihood, you're going to be judged. Do you know why? Because you're not prepared to talk for God for more than 5 minutes when you don't prepare to talk for God for more than 5 minutes. To be spontaneous and stand up and just run off at the mouth or just expostulate, if you will, is going to set you up to violate the principle of Proverbs. If you know the Proverbs, in the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, because anything else becomes of evil. The proverb says, let your words be few. And James said, it is better to be quick to hear and slow to speak. See, now when these rules control your life, you won't be in danger of saying something that you should not have said, which goes on in a lot of churches. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? The man that's wise, the woman that's wise, is the person who knows that it is better to be a judge, where I am exercising my spiritual senses of discerning whether or not what I am hearing is the truth, so as to determine whether my soul is safe in the presence of this assembly or not. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I want to grow in discernment more than I want to grow in the ability to articulate biblical concepts. You guys are understanding what I'm saying. And the proverb says it like this. A wise man holdeth his tongue. A prudent man disperses knowledge aright. Watch this. He takes his time and deliberately communicates decently in an order, in a fashion that's appropriate to the need, but a fool uttereth all his mind. He just opens his mouth and it all comes out. Now, before he did that, we just thought. But as soon as he opened his mouth, we knew. Am I making some sense? We knew. Oh, yeah, we know now. We know now. I know that I don't have to pay that man any attention. I know because he talked way too long that he doesn't know the word of God. The word of God does not abide in him richly. The word of God is not wherewithal fitted in his lips. He does not meditate upon God's precepts. The word of God is not richly abiding in him so that what comes out of his mouth amounts to the wisdom of Scripture. I can tell by the way he talks, he doesn't go deep with God. He's exposed himself, has he not? And so, Paul regulates this confusion, and we are told in verse 30, if anything be revealed to another that sits by, let him first hold his peace. Verse 31, for you all may prophesy one by what? But we've already established the number, haven't we? Haven't we already established the number? How many at the most? It doesn't have to be three every Sunday. It may be just one. Watch this now. If we have a fear of God, a reverence for God, a respect for God's word, a desire not to err in talking in the behalf of God, it'd probably be better that only one person speaks on Sunday. So that the whole congregation is not now watch this. If a man stands up over there and waxes eloquent for 5 minutes and talks about God, and we go, man, that was good. And then another fellow stands up over here and waxes eloquent and talk about God. And we go, man, that was good. But what the man said the second time, the second spokesman, contradicted what the first spokesman said, we are in trouble. Because they both can't be right. The Holy Ghost couldn't be speaking to this fellow over here and this fellow over here, and they'd be contradicting themselves. Am I making some sense? At that point, guess what we have now experienced? Confusion. And also distraction. Because we are now having to reason with whether or not this person spoke the truth versus that person. And that becomes a waste of time in the order of the church when what we're supposed to do is come in, worship God succinctly in a cohesion and a clarity that progresses through the worship service so that we end on a note of understanding that we've heard from God. This is why Protestant churches have reduced it down to the minister of the word. One man speaking to the congregation in the assembly. Now, when you disperse, you guys can all encourage one another in the faith. You guys understand that? You can do that. But not when we all come together. It'd be better to just hear one God-anointed man who's full of the Spirit and full of the Word. And then we judge whether or not what he said is the truth. And if God met us in the preaching, we go home happy that day. Am I making some sense? All right, so then let's move on from this. Oh, let me read this last one. I have to do this. If anything be revealed by another that says by, let him hold his peace first. Verse 31, I need to close here. Verse 31 and 32. For you may all prophesy one by one that all may what? See, church should be a learning experience. And all may be what? That means edified. Not emotionally comforted. Comforted in the sense that God spoke to us. Remember, sheep need to know that the master is near. And when the word of God is powerfully and clearly set forth, we see the presence of our shepherd, don't we? And we receive comfort that is strength because he is near in the preaching. And we will never ever say, I couldn't help myself. Look at verse 32. Do you see? And the Spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophet. You guys see that? And the spirits of the prophet are what? Subject to the prophet. You know what that means? Never ever say you can't help yourself. You can help yourself. Watch it. You can stop when it's time to stop. You can refrain when it's time to refrain. You don't have to just get up and say something. I couldn't help it. That wasn't the Holy Ghost. That was a devil maybe. Or your own fickle flesh. But it wasn't the Holy Ghost. Even in our context, go back to our text. I'm going to open the floor for questions after I give this observation. Go back to our context. Show you something there. One more thing about the order and structure of worship in the synagogues in that day by which the gospel was free to go forth. Because we're going to hear the gospel as Paul unpacks biblical theology, starting with Abraham all the way up to Jesus over the next couple of weeks. We're going to hear hear the gospel. But the gospel had access, entrance into that congregation because of the order, didn't it? Because of the order and the structure, access to the gospel was possible. I'm back at Acts chapter 13, and here's what it says. And after the reading of the law, verse 15, Acts 13, 15, and the prophets and the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, you men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation to the people, say on. This is where I get the title of our outline, a door open to what? That's right. In other words, Paul and Barnabas didn't have the right to just barge into that worship service and say, I got a word from the Lord. No. If God was with them, would not God open the door for his servants to speak? Is the same God that put the word in them capable of putting the desire in the hearts of that congregation to hear from that man? Watch this. And this is a rule for you brothers who say you're called to. Because, you know, I hear it all the time. I think I'm called to preach. I think I'm called to preach. You might be called to preach, but if you're called to preach, you're going to follow some rules. You're going to learn some things. You're going to learn how to be quiet first. Because you're not called to speak if you're not first called to sit and listen and learn. And then you're called to speak when God opens the door. How do I know I'm being called to preach, Pastor? Because someone calls you. That's how you know. I love that. I'm going to say that one more time. You're not called to preach if no one calls you. You don't call yourself. I think I'm calling a preacher. I'm going to go knocking on doors. No, you better not be under my teaching and go knocking on doors. Do you hear me? I can go a long ways in expounding and explaining both in the old and the new how the preparation of the heart of man and the answer of the tongue, both of them are from the Lord. How that the Lord qualifies you and then sends you to those who are asking for you to explain the scriptures. I can show you that. And that's how it's done. No minister goes around with his own calling cards, knocking on doors, kicking doors in, giving you his banners, giving you his flyers, giving you his number, giving you his webpage, giving you his website. Those are all charlatans. They're all crooks. Are you guys hearing me? All crooks. Every one of them. Every one of them. If God's going to use you as a minister, you're going to sit under sound teaching and preaching. And you await your turn. And you're going to be proven first among the brethren whether or not you even have the gift of exposition and preaching and teaching. Can I say one more thing about that? And then you will be sent. Remember the opening of the chapter? And the Holy Ghost said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. We are not surprised that everywhere they went, doors opened for them to preach, because the Holy Ghost went before them to prepare the hearts. We saw that dynamically manifested in our last class with Sergius Paulus, did we not? They called for Saul and Barnabas. Here in our text, they are calling for these men. They the leaders of the church came and hunted Paul and Barnabas down. Would you speak to us? Is there anything that's in you of which you would exhort the congregation? Guys, can you see that? Can you see that? Can you see how the Spirit moves and opens the door? See, they would have sat there, they would have went through service, and they would have went home if the Spirit of God didn't move. Just as I've done for many, many years. Go, sit, go home. Go, sit, go home. The goal of the aspiring student to preach the word is to simply sit and learn and go as deep as he can with God and wait for his turn. I'll call your attention to verse 16, and then we'll open the floor for questions for a minute. After they said, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up. Do you see that? So, call your attention to another then-now paradigm. As a rule, in Jewish synagogues, they did it one or two ways. Certain portions of the Jewish culture, certain regions, the teacher would sit down and teach, as frequently Jesus did. I'll show you this next week. When he went into the synagogue, he sat down to teach. When he spoke to the multitude, he sat and taught. What was the posture of Jesus when he gave that magnanimous Magna Carta called the Sermon on the Mount? What was his posture? He was seated. Are you guys hearing me? Because when the teacher is seating, he's in the bima now. He's in a place of the basileia, the authority to now proclaim the word of God. He's in the seat of authority, ready to proclaim. But Paul is doing what? Standing. Why? Because there were cultures, as they were moving more towards the Gentile land, where the Jews stood up to speak. And that's why we as Gentiles stand up when we speak. Are you guys hearing me? So this is why we have that pattern. Then Paul stood up, now watch this, and beckoning with his hand said. So what is he doing? He's beckoning. Why is he beckoning? Because at this point, the synagogue is kind of loose in array where people are talking to one another and just having loose conversations like we do in between services. We'll have a Sunday school, then we'll have a break, and then worship will start. And so we have to kind of get everybody settled down. This is what's happening. Remember, the ministers had to go find Paul and Barnabas and ask them, would you exhort us? So the Holy Ghost led these ministers to Paul and Barnabas, and now Paul and Barnabas raised their hands to beckon everyone to pay attention. Now we are about to hear the word of God expounded. Does that make some sense, ladies and gentlemen? All right, questions. Anybody got any questions for tonight? Are we question-oriented people? Okay, take the microphone and put it on green and go ahead on and speak. We'll just talk for a few minutes. Make sure if you guys got some questions, let's do this. This is summertime, so we'll get into questions. Put it to your mouth. It's not your job to correct. I love this question. So let me help you guys. I bet not find any of the young men in my church going into anybody else's church standing up correcting the preacher. I bet not find you doing that. You have no biblical authority for that. You have no biblical grounds to call that man out publicly. Or that woman. Are you guys hearing me? No. If you think you have the commission from God to correct him, you go to him privately. You guys understand that? Otherwise, I'm afraid you're being driven by a megalomaniac spirit wanting to call attention to yourself like you're some John the Baptist or something. And I'm not teaching John the Baptist in this church. Sorry, ain't but one John the Baptist. The rest of us are disciples of Christ. So that's the protocol. Any other questions? You can pass the mic. We can do some trade-off right here. I won't have you guys do that. You guys better get your questions ready. So put it to your mouth, Carlos. You can run. 1 Corinthians 40. Your question was way too complex for me. Yeah, so starting back at verse 27. If any man speak in a tongue, let it be by two or at the most three, and by course, that's in order, and let one what? Interpret. Right, so the simple meaning of that is this, that each individual that speaks a tongue has to be subject to the interpretation of that tongue that he utters, because ostensibly he's speaking by the Spirit of God. But if he is speaking by the Spirit of God, according to this rule, that tongue has to be interpreted so that the congregation can be edified. Otherwise, the Holy Ghost now is operating illegally. Remember what we learned? It is better to prophesy than to speak in tongues in the church, because in speaking in tongues, you are edifying yourself. In prophesying, you are edifying the church. But if you speak in a tongue in church, it better be interpreted so we can all judge it and be edified by it, right? Now, the only challenge that scholars have with the phraseology of verse 27 is whether or not the man himself who is speaking in a tongue is authorized to interpret it himself. In other words, back in chapter 13, it spoke about the gift of tongues, and then it spoke about the gift of interpretation of tongues. So we would reason, after all of the many years of churches alleging to have the gift of tongues, that it would probably be the wiser part to see this text as teaching that one person speaks in a tongue, and another person interprets what they say. Versus the individual who's speaking in a tongue, interpreting it for himself. Because if he's lying in his tongue, he's going to be lying in English. Follow the logic. But if we have an individual who is over here who doesn't have any skin in the game, then being moved by the same Holy Ghost to actually give interpretation to the tongue, then we have a viable out of the mouth of two or three witnesses to establish that tongue. Am I making some sense? Now, it's not impossible for this fool over here to babble and this fool over here to be in cahoots with him. But at least with two, you minimize that possibility. See, we are doing two things, regulating the abuse and also looking for authenticity. Does that follow?
Yeah, it does.
Okay, so I didn't know about what you were talking about.
In terms of
authenticity of God. I still didn't get that. Right. So, for instance, yeah, because now you're getting into translation work, and that's like kind of a whole different category than there, because right there, that wasn't about translation work. That was about interpreting the tongue. So interpretation and translation,
yeah,
two different things.
That's where I was getting at, is like, I heard that's authentic.
I would never defend the King James with that text.
Gotcha.
That would be wrong. That would be wrong. So for those of us who are responsible exegetes, we would know that the King James is a good translation, and for many of us it's preferable, but for many different reasons when it comes to the world of translation. For many different reasons. But we would not hold to a King James-only position as if the authorized version itself was a superior version through and through. There are many places in which the King James could have done a better job, and only logically so, because we're 400 years removed from that work. And because language is a living, dynamic language, language modifies and morphs. We're dealing with that in our Greek class, and obviously we're also dealing with it in Hebrew. Because language modifies and morphs, the way you speak English today is not the way they spoke English in the 16th, 17th century. So we have to be very clear about, like, rules of grammar. Okay, so you want to be careful not to fall into the fallacy of that kind of argument. It's not good.
That's where you answered my question.
Good.
That's an appropriate use of,
yep. Got it. Anybody else before we shut it down? Any other questions? Okay, way over here. I need a runner. Okay, so Carlos, you can run. No, you, Carlos, let you run. Raise your hand up. Raise your hand up over there. We'll do these last two, and then we go home. Remember now, I do this from time to time. I've done it years now. During the summer months, I take the Q&A. If you have questions, bring them up. Don't be afraid. You can't learn in some cases if you don't open your mouth and ask the question. Yeah, that's an abuse of the text. So let me reiterate what my sister is saying. And when the Apostle Paul described for us the ethic by which we seek to reach people with the gospel, he tells us in verse 22, "To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." But see, what he is saying is that he is willing to morph in his character, not change his gospel. So let me say something about that briefly. Evangelism is a tool for proclamation. Okay? Evangelism is a tool for proclamation. It's a mindset and a methodology which is designed to get you near people so that you can exercise the proclamation of the word, the kerygma, or caruso. So evangelism is a mindset that says, if these people are rude, brutish, barbarians, I've got to get down to their level in order to communicate the gospel in a fashion that reaches them where they are. This is the salt, light metaphor. I taught our ladies this in one of our last Wednesday night theology classes. I'm going to share it with you now. We'll take one more question and close. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5 to be the what of the earth? The salt of the earth. And to be what of the world? Light. Now, the difference between salt and light is that light is designed to impact by virtue of revelation. So what light does is penetrate the darkness and give illumination to that which is not seen. That's why light is a metaphor for knowledge. For God has caused the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to shine in our hearts, right? So the light penetrates the darkness and brings clarity to that which was prior not seen. With salt, the metaphor is designed to influence. Impact and influence. What do I mean by that? Salt maintains its character while losing its form. The goal of salt is to lose its form while maintaining its character in order to influence its object. Are you guys following me? Now watch this now. This is important because we see the era of this in the book of Acts, where the Jews were not willing to lose their form in order to reach Gentiles with the gospel. They wanted to maintain their Judaism and make Gentiles to be Jews. And Paul says, you're going to cancel the gospel out when you do that. Isn't that what he said? If you tell these fellows they got to be circumcised and keep Sabbath days and go through all the externalism of Judaism, you're going to kill the gospel. That was because they were not willing to be salt. Now, when you see salt in its original form before it makes impact with meat or other foods, it's a white powder, isn't it? We see its form, don't we? But as soon as you take that salt and sprinkle it on its object, what does it do? It becomes one with its object. It loses its form in order to make its impact. That's good. Just in case you didn't get it. That's good. So when you see a true evangelist kicking it with a brother in a certain form, don't think he lost his substance simply because he's actually identifying with the people to whom he's ministering. When he opens his mouth, it's still going to be salty. Did you get that? Still going to be salty. It's still going to be the word of God, the gospel of Christ. You are a hellbound sinner. The only remedy for sin is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And God is the only savior of sinners. You're going to hear the message of redemption, though he may come in a form consistent with that object that he's seeking to reach. Last question. Last question. Here's how we'll deal with this. Chapter 13 is using hyperbole to argue motive. It's not dealing with right now the argument of what tongues is. 1 Corinthians 13 is dealing with the issue of motive. The whole thing is talking about love. And love in its descriptive, what love looks like. It's not really dealing with, it's making an assumption about the people already knowing what tongues are about, okay? So, and we already talked about that with them in chapter 12. Chapter 12 lays out the gifts of the Spirit, laying out tongues. When you look at verse 1 of chapter 12, or chapter 13, and it says, if I have the gift of the tongues of men or the tongues of angels, he's simply saying, if I was as eloquent as even the angelic beings who are not bound by fleshly bodies like ours, because both are messengers. Angels are messengers, are they not? Men are messengers. And so Paul is still dealing with the transmission of words. But you and I have to ask the question, what does it sound like to talk like an angel? What does that sound like? You have never had anything in the scriptures that treated the doctrine of angel tongues. That's what I'm saying. When people take that word and blow it up and try to associate angelic tongues with speaking in tongues, that is an unlawful connection between that hyperbolic statement that's really simply saying even angels are authorized to have a proper ethic when it comes to their service to the Lord God. And the messengers of God as well, that we are to all do all things in love, that love has to be the basic ethic of what we do. Or even if we are as eloquent as angels, eloquent as the greatest speakers, eloquent as people who are free from the carnality and weakness of the physical flesh, and we can mesmerize people with our words, if our hearts are not filled with love, then it's nothing but a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. You guys are understanding that logic, right? So this doesn't satisfy you, because what a lot of our churches do who want to justify speaking in tongues and speaking in that particular kind of tongues where we say that it's not biblical, is they will reach for anything and argue, well, it's angelic. That's why you can't understand it. And what we would say is, before you accept that as your argument, you have to demonstrate that in the scriptures as a descriptive. Where are angels speaking by which you and I can call it a unique tongue of which men then can adopt as speaking in tongues? Every time you ever heard an angel speak in the scriptures, are you ready? They spoke in the languages of men. And if you heard the heavens speak, where you and I didn't understand it, that was a heavenly dimension that was not excluded to or exclusive to angelic beings. Obviously, God has himself the ability to communicate far. far transcending our ears' capacity to comprehend it. But all that is a matter of translation. God talking in his own what we would call genre, whatever that may be, is no different than you hearing a foreign tongue that you cannot understand. It is no different. Are you guys following the logic? If it's uninterpreted, it's uninterpreted. You can say, man, that was angelic. Or you can say, man, that was barbaric. Because a barbaric sound and an angelic sound amounts to the same thing. An uninterpreted sound. I'll stop here. But in your world of tongues, one of the other reasons for which I completely abandon any notion of accepting it as a plausible practice in the church today is because of the myriad different expressions in the different cultures in which it takes place. Are you guys understanding me? So you go to the East Coast, or you go to the South, and the manifestation of tongues in the South is radically different than the manifestation of the tongues in the East Coast or the West Coast. When you go to Africa, West Africa is different than North Africa. In other words, it seems like if these people are speaking in a tongue given to them from God, why is it confined to sort of a regional genre? So you go to Louisiana and they go, 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 go. They speak it in tongues. Okay. 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 Are you guys hearing me? So how many tongues do tongue speakers speak in? How many genres, dialects are there in tongues languages? See, we got problems. Now, if you're going to speak in tongues and not interpret, keep it to yourself. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for this word. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. We love you and adore you for the fact that you have spoken to us clearly through your word. We don't have to labor to know what you said. You spoke very clearly when you said, thus saith the Lord, from Genesis to Revelation. We are sure that by taking heed to your word and hiding it in our heart, we might not sin against you by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope for glory. As we go our way, give us safe travelings, prepare our hearts to worship you on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.